Tonight we'll look at Josiah, and this is our second to the last king. Next week we deal with the last kings. I'm going to deal with the four last kings in one lesson. But tonight we'll look at King Josiah, and the text will be 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. I'll look a little bit at 1 Kings, but that's mainly where we'll be. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and pray you'd bless it. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be together on this Wednesday night and fellowship with one another and have that fellowship around your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as we think about the things we will consider from the scriptures, as we consider this great king, this very righteous man, and pray that you teach us what you would have us to know and that you would make the proper applications to our lives. The conditions differ from person to person. We find ourselves in pleasant places sometimes, and others find themselves in difficult places, but your word applies to all of us in whatever our circumstance may be. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would be among us and that he would teach us and he would build us up in the faith and he would make application of these passages and this king to our lives. Bless the other classes that are meeting, and we pray you would bless our time together now. In Christ's name, amen. Most all of us are familiar with Hercules and some of the stories of the Greek myths. Some of the stories of Hercules concern his 12 labors. They were given as punishment, and the fifth labor that was given to Hercules was quite messy. It was to clean out the Augean stables and do so in one day. It had thousands of cattle in the stalls. They hadn't been cleaned out in years. So Hercules, with all of his great power, was able to divert the courses of two rivers to flow through the stables and wash out the filth. That was his fifth labor. Martin Luther was called the German Hercules. He cleaned the church of error and he restored the gospel to the people. And I think King Josiah could be called the Jewish Hercules for much the same reason. He cleaned out Judah of its idols and he restored pure worship to the people. He was a great reformer. He was the last good king of Israel, strictly the last good king of Judah. It was said of him that he did not turn aside to the right or the left. That's an unusual statement. All the kings of Israel, even the good kings of Israel, turned aside in some way. Only Josiah is said not to have turned aside to the right or the left. There's a line in Shakespeare from King Lear that applies to Josiah. I, Lear said, every inch a king. And certainly Josiah met that standard as well. He was every inch a king. In every way, he met the standard of a king. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His reign is recorded in our text in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. It began in terrible times, times of gross apostasy. His reign is recorded here in these chapters, and they follow the chapters about Manasseh, who was Josiah's grandfather, who led the people into paganism. Manasseh, we covered him last week, you remember, had a magnificent conversion. But that didn't affect his son, Ammon, who continued in the apostasy and leading the nation in idolatry. Ammon reigned for 2 years before his servants conspired against him and they murdered him in his house. That left his son to become king. That was Josiah, who at the very young age of 8 became king of Judah. 8 years later, at the age of 16, we're told that he began to seek the Lord. As a result, Second Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 2 says, he did right in the sight of the Lord. He may have had some good influences in his life. We're not told that. But 8 years on the throne, he began seeking the Lord. I'd like to think that Manasseh, who had been such a terrible man and led the nation into such darkness, after his conversion, had an influence on his grandson. Josiah would have been about 6 when Manasseh died, and so it seems to me likely that he could have spoken to his grandson and given him the truth of the Lord and warned him about the dangers of idolatry and spoken of the folly of his own life. Perhaps there were others. Zephaniah was a prophet during the days of Josiah. His ministry began early in Josiah's reign, and so perhaps he had some influence on him. Early on, though, it seems Josiah was reading the scriptures, and that may have been his own doing. He may have simply begun reading them on his own. However this happened, whatever the human agents were, if there were any, we know this, it was ultimately the work of God. Seeking is always due to God's grace. We know that from the Word of God. Jesus said that in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So all of this, while it's not specifically stated in that way, is the work of God's powerful grace. He changed this man's heart, just as he did the heart of his grandfather. In his old age, he changed the heart of this man in his youth. And yet, it is a fact that we must ourselves seek and we must come. And Moses promised in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, that if we seek the Lord with all our heart, we will find him and we will listen to his voice. King Josiah sought him and listened to his voice. We can't listen to the Lord's voice, we can't follow his instruction, and not do right. If we do that, we will do right, and we will prosper. And that is what Josiah did. He listened to the Lord, and he corrected what was wrong. He purged paganism from the land, and he smashed the idols. He was a great iconoclast. He was a great one for destroying the idols. That was prophesied of him, interestingly enough, and you may remember this. I'm not sure we covered it exactly back in our earlier studies, but if you look over at 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet came from Judah up to Israel when Jeroboam was the king, and you remember Jeroboam introduces idolatry. He's the first king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, and he introduces idolatry to the people. He puts calves up Dan and Bethel to keep the people from going down into Judah and going to Jerusalem and worshiping. He feared that there would be a reunification. And so he introduces idolatry, and this prophet comes up. And we read in verse 2, he cried against the altar. Jeroboam is standing by this altar, and he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. In the 12th year of Josiah's reign, when he was 20 years old, that prophecy was fulfilled. He began to purge the idols from Jerusalem and Judah. He destroyed the high places. He destroyed the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. And we read in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 4 through 7, they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them that he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on the altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali. In the surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. The cleansing of Israel's Augean stables took Josiah more than a day. It took him quite a long time, actually. It was a methodical, thorough purging of the land of its idols and high places. It took about 8 years to do all of that. He began in the 12th year, and he finished doing these things. He finished what we could call his great ministry, his great reformation, in the 18th year, according to verse 8 of our chapter. That tells you how deeply rooted idolatry, paganism, was in both the southern and the northern kingdoms. It took 8 years to get rid of it, and he was methodical and deliberate about it. It was a period of a lot of spiritual activity, though. As I mentioned, Zephaniah, the prophet, was ministering at this time. Jeremiah began his ministry during the reign of Josiah, and Nahum was also ministering during his reign. So more was going on than the iconoclasm or the destruction of the idols and images by Josiah. God was doing a great work during this time. Then, having torn down, he began to build up. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8, we're told that he began to repair the house of the Lord his God. Buildings need to be continually maintained, as we have a good illustration of that right around us. Sometimes you just have to do some rebuilding and some refurbishing, and that was true of the temple. More than once, it would be restored. They would collect the money, and they would redo the masonry, and they'd rework the temple. Elements destroy them, and it has to be done. Well, by the time Josiah's king, the temple was somewhat run down. It had been neglected for 50 years, and so needed some repairs. Verse 11 says that the kings of Judah had let it go to ruin. So, been a lot of neglect. Josiah sought to correct that. The Levites collected money, they paid the workmen, and the repairs began. Now, while they were working, a discovery was made. We read in verse 14 and following, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They've also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Now, there's disagreement on what was found in the temple, what this book was. Some say it was the entire law, others only the book of Deuteronomy. It's hard for me to imagine that for 50 years the entire law of Moses would have been lost. Many of the reforms and the measures that Josiah then implemented conform to some of the instruction that's given in the book of Deuteronomy. So it seems like that's the best suggestion of the book that was discovered in the temple. They discovered the book of Deuteronomy, which is a book, if you remember from our first lesson, speaks directly to the king. It tells him the kinds of things that he is to do. And the king was to read that book, actually write that book by hand every year. He was to give attention to the book of Deuteronomy. It had been suppressed or forgotten since the death of Hezekiah, which is not surprising. When men stop seeking the Lord, they don't want to listen to His voice. His word means nothing to them, so it's not surprising that the word of God is neglected and forgotten. We know that from our knowledge of the scriptures and what the word of God says about man, that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. That's John chapter 3 and verse 19. They don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want to be condemned. So since the book of Deuteronomy was a book that the king was to give attention to, he's to read it every year, and it's a book that speaks to the responsibilities of the king as well as it speaks to the covenant relationship of God and Israel. You can just imagine that when Manasseh was a young man and this book is brought to him, and it doesn't say this, but I'm just imagining that this could have been the case, that as he read the strong warnings against faithlessness and the prohibitions on idolatry, that he did not like what he read and decided to suppress the book. He reigned for 55 years. And so the book was discarded completely, and the nation was plunged into such darkness, such spiritual darkness, that when this ought to be is that that's the Word of God, because that was what Luther used to do what he did. And that's what we all use. Luther made a statement once referring to the effect of his preaching or of what happened at the Diet of Worms after he had left. He said, while he and Philip Melanchthon, and he mentioned someone else, were sitting in Wittenberg, the Word did it all. I think he actually said, while we were drinking beer in Wittenberg, the Word did it all. But that's at the heart of Luther's theology and of the Reformation. The Word of God is powerful. It's like a club. It brings down speculations. And so the devil naturally seeks to undermine that. He seeks to destroy that. I'm not sure how many genuine Christians in the churches today understand the significance of that, the significance of Scripture and how important it is to us and how important it is that we study it. When it's taken out of our hands or when we neglect it, we're powerless. Not completely powerless, we have the Spirit of God, but He works through the Scriptures. And when men don't have the Word of God, when people of God don't have the Word of God, they drift spiritually, they fall into all kinds of error. Satan knows that. And he seeks to deprive us of Scripture one way or another. Judah had been deprived of the truth of this book, I think it's the book of Deuteronomy, maybe half a century. But providentially, it was found. How was it found in that temple? How did it get there? That's a question that's not answered for us, and there's some speculation on that. Maybe it had been there from the time Solomon built the temple. One suggestion is it might have been placed in the foundation, might have been put in the cornerstone, like we sometimes do. You know, we'll put a document in when we're building a building, and it makes some sense. There's archaeological evidence, according to Unger, of documents having been placed in ancient foundations. So perhaps when they're repairing the temple, some of the masonry comes off and they find this scroll there. Maybe it was somewhere else that had been placed centuries before, and in the providence of God, it was there to be found at the right time. What's interesting about that is someone sought to destroy that book to get rid of it. Manasseh, very likely. And he couldn't do it. In an odd way, an unexpected way, it's found. And down through the centuries, as men, whether it's a Roman emperor or a pope, have tried to eliminate the Scriptures, either get rid of it or remove its influence, they failed. The Word of God stands. And it did in Josiah's day. When the discovery was reported to him, and the book was read to him, and he realized how great the nation's neglect of God and His Word was. He was deeply troubled. In fact, in verse 19, we're told he tore his clothes. This is an act of great repentance. great anguish. And he sent the priest, Hilkiah, to the prophetess, Huldah, to inquire of the Lord and learn what are the consequences of all of this. We found this book, which means we've neglected this book. What's going to happen now? What's the penalty? Well, the consequences were bad. The answer was judgment, and we read in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord," this is the prophetess speaking, but the Lord speaking through her, "Behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah." Now that is, at least to my mind, almost conclusive proof that the book they found is the book of Deuteronomy, because you read through the last part of the book in chapter 28, and there it's got a long section of curses that will come if the nation is not faithful. The last part of the book of Deuteronomy has to do with the covenant relationship. If you're faithful to me, you'll prosper. If you're not, you'll be cursed. If you're faithful, you'll be the head of the nations. If you're unfaithful, you'll be the tail. Well, they were unfaithful. And so, having read this book of Deuteronomy to the king, and having heard all these curses, he became very concerned. He went to the prophetess. What's going to happen? And well, the curses are coming. But because of Josiah's faithfulness and repentance, he would be spared the judgment and would not witness it. In verse 26 through verse 28, the Lord announced his dealings with Josiah, and he said that he would die, but he would die in peace. We read in verse 28, "Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants." And they brought back word to the king. Well, it's a prophecy of evil. And, of course, the evil that he's speaking here is not moral evil. It's calamity. He's going to bring great calamity on the nation. But he's saying to Josiah, Josiah will not experience that or witness that. Josiah's response to the word is then given in the verses that follow. He gathered the people, and they dedicated themselves to the Lord and to being obedient to the instruction of the book of the law. The nation had failed to do that for decades, and now they're ready to do it. The chapter ends with the last statement in verse 33. "Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers." So this is a man who led the nation into light and into righteousness, and as long as he was alive, they followed that. The next chapter, 2 Chronicles 35, is really about their response, a response in one particular way, their positive response in keeping the Passover. We have really in Josiah kind of the two responses to the Word of God, to obedience, is one is negative and one is positive. One is negative, putting away the idols, getting rid of that which is error. And we need to do that. It's like cleaning out the leaven that Paul speaks of to the Corinthians. Getting rid of that which is wrong. But it's not just negative, it's also positive. It's doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. It's acting upon it. So obedience to the Lord is not only negative, it's also positive. And you see that here. You see that in the way he responds. He seeks to please the Lord. And having removed the false worship, Josiah reestablished true worship. And they did so in this major celebration of the Feast of Passover. Josiah, we read, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but Josiah and the priests and the officers all contributed to this great celebration. They contributed bulls and they contributed goats to the feast. In all, they slaughtered 37,600 lambs and 3,800 bulls. And according to verse 18, there had never been a Passover celebration like that during the entire monarchy. I assume that means David as well, because it goes back to the time of Samuel that is spoken of. Verse 18. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I think that's instructive. I suppose Josiah could have become a defeatist after he gets his prophecy from Huldah, and the Lord has spoken, and it's very clear, judgment is coming, and God's wrath cannot be turned aside. It's going to happen. And so he knows, after me, it's over. And when I die, things are going to fall apart. This whole reformation that I brought about is going to end. It's going to be finished in judgment. He might have thought there's just no point in pursuing things and giving up. But he didn't do that. His first response is to vigilantly do the word of God, be obedient to it, to carry out the law. He was just as vigilant in his devotion to the Lord as he would have been if the Lord had given him a great promise and said, look, everything's going to be fine. You're going to prosper and become the head and not the tail, and everything will be prosperity and freedom. He got the very negative response. Wrath is coming. I'm going to bring evil upon this people and this land. And his response was to be obedient and to live a faithful life. And I think that's if there's a message to us in that, it is, at least the message that I take for myself, is I can't predict tomorrow, and I don't know what's coming tomorrow. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. It's a good thing I don't, really. I can only live in the moment, and I can live one way, and that's obediently. That's the only option. Live obediently today, even though everything may go away tomorrow. I suppose you could say, what are you going to do if, you know, Monday everything's going to be gone? Everybody's going to be gone. Everything's going to be gone. What are you going to do? I guess I'll show up here Sunday morning and preach. Do what I'm supposed to do. And that's what he did. He's faithful. This is a faithful man. He's faithful with his life today. And he had a great celebration. He was a man who trusted the Lord. Job had that same attitude. Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And the Lord blesses such people. In the case of Josiah, the Lord did slay him providentially. It happened on the battlefield. During his reign, the mighty Assyrian Empire had begun to weaken and collapse. By the year 612 BC, which was the 28th year of Josiah's reign, the Babylonians were destroying Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So now Babylon's rising, and Jeremiah, of course, you know, will witness the destruction of the nation. We'll see that next week with the last four kings. But it is rising, and the Assyrians are being defeated. In the year 609, the last part of the Assyrian army had fled to Haran in the northwest. So there's not much left. They do have an ally, though, in Egypt. And in that year, Pharaoh Necho marched to Carchemish on the Euphrates River, where a great battle was fought. This is just west of Haran. And this climactic battle was fought there. But to get from Egypt to Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho had to pass through Judah. Josiah tried to stop the Egyptians at Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley, which is the large central valley in Israel. Very large valley where battles were fought and could very easily be fought. Josiah probably opposed the Egyptians. They're not trying to fight the armies of Judah at this point. They're just trying to get to another battle. But he probably opposed the Egyptians because he believed that if they were to get there and help the Assyrians and defeat the Babylonians and triumph, that they would have their hand strengthened, and that would be bad for Judah. And they'd be at the mercy of Pharaoh. And so he opposed him. And we read in verse 20 through verse 21, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, just after all this reformation is completed and the temple is put in order and everything is just right, after all this, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop, for your own sake, from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you. But the next verse states that Josiah would not turn away. He disguised himself. He went into battle and was slain by the archers. He told his driver, take me away, for I'm badly wounded. He was, in fact, mortally wounded. He's taken to Jerusalem, where he died. Now, there are different opinions about whether or not he was right to have gone into battle. You read Necho's response to him, and you might think, well, it might have been a wise thing not to do that and to listen to what he said. It seems to be true what he's saying. So some have taken that position that Josiah was hasty and unfaithful in going into battle, and that's seen in certain facts, that he disguised himself for one, that there's no record of prayer before going into battle, and Pharaoh Necho gave him fair warning, and it happened the way the Pharaoh said. So that would seem to argue that this was not a good idea. Well, that's putting a lot on some silence. We don't know that he didn't pray. In fact, it doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that he didn't. Others interpret his decision differently, that he acted actually valiantly, patriotically, and with political wisdom. He had some insight. If Pharaoh triumphs, that's not going to be good for us. And so either way, the scriptures don't make a statement either way on that, but either way, the decision was providential on the part of Josiah. It was God's means of mercifully removing him from the consequences of Judah's idolatry, just as the Lord had promised he would do that. The last four kings of Judah all had unpleasant ends. Some were taken off to Babylon in chains. Zedekiah, the last king, suffered terribly. He had to witness the death of his own children, and his eyes were blinded. Josiah was spared that. The people of Judah and Jerusalem didn't have any question that his decision was right. They certainly respond as though it were. They gave him a hero's burial. He was mourned by everyone in the nation. We read in verse 25, then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. So there's great praise given in all of this for Josiah. Since the account of Josiah's reign begins with the statement that he did right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside to the right or the left, it seems better to me to interpret his end positively, that it was an act of faith on his part. He died serving the Lord and his people, and while his death on the battlefield may seem not quite to fit with the promise in chapter 34 and verse 28, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. How is that, being slain on the battlefield, being gathered to the fathers in peace? Well, what is a peaceful death? Lying on a deathbed for days, that sometimes is not very peaceful. dying in the Lord's service, that's peaceful. If you're in the Lord's will, serving Him, a lot of great saints have died just that way. John Knox, George Whitefield, J. Gresham Machen, they all died shortly after preaching their last sermon. The case of Whitefield is memorable. It's a great story. If you've read Arnold Dallimore's biography on Whitefield, you may remember it. I think he puts it at the beginning, but Whitefield had just finished an exhaustive preaching tour on horseback of New England, I think mainly in the area of Massachusetts where he was staying. And he returned to the pastor's home where he was staying, and he took to the bed. He was exhausted and sick. Well, about, I think, 10 o'clock in the evening, the people of Newburyport came to the door, and they were seeking a sermon from Whitefield. And Whitefield got up out of the bed. He went to the top of the stairs. He was holding a candle in his hand, and he preached until the candle burned down and burned out. He went back to his bed, and he died. Well, that's Josiah. He lived a faithful life to the very end. And though he is dead, to borrow from the author of Hebrews, he still speaks. And his sermon is, do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Stay faithful to the end. Take the straight course of obedience. Trust the Lord at all times. Well, we do that only and ultimately by God's grace. But His grace comes to us through His Word. And so we must devote ourselves to that, to the study of Scripture. Which is what is characteristic of Josiah. They discovered the Word of God in his day, and it transformed the nation for a time. And it transforms us. So may God give us a hunger for His truth, to seek Him there in His Word, and to listen to Him as He speaks to us in His Word, which He will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the life of this man, this great king. And we pray that we learn the lessons from his life, the importance of faithfulness, the importance of devotion to Your Word, that You bless that. And we thank You for that. We thank You for him. We thank You most of all for the king that all of these kings typified, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.